So at the beginning of this year, when we started the Treasure Principle series, I really was battling whether God or money was my God. I almost didn't want to get the book, but I decided I would embrace the book and go through the series and just see what God wanted to say to me. The idea of storing up treasures in heaven seemed really distant. It wasn't something I had ever embraced. The more I thought about how all of this world is going to fall away, the only thing we're going to have left is what we've invested in eternal treasures. I started realizing that was the most important thing that I should be investing in, and not like just a second thought that I have when I'm at church once in a while. During one of my quiet times, I opened my journal and I made a list of the things I thought didn't please God, because really those were the first things that hit me. We live so much of our life just, you know, seeking earthly pleasures, even just the pleasures in our family and our school and our work or whatever it is. It's so earthly. And pride. I realized how much of what I've done was to make me look good at work, or, you know, have my kids, you know, be pleased with me, or my husband. I was really trying to please people. And the third thing was greed, honestly. You know, I give, but I give when I feel like it, and not all the time or consistently. And so God really worked in my heart, and I had to confess those things. And I truly felt transformed just through forgiveness, and I think that's such a powerful thing. One of the areas in my life that I really enjoy is Toastmasters. I'm president of the Toastmasters Club. The club gives you a platform to speak and to improve your communication skills. And so through that platform, I was given the podium. I got where I couldn't give a speech that didn't talk about God. I mean, it was just God sort of flowing out of me through my speeches. And it was so exciting to see what he was going to do. And I felt like I was able to transform my world a little bit by just sharing what I was learning and encouraging others to really reach out. You know, I'd wake up and go, "What do you want me to do today, God?" So one day, I felt like he was telling me, just go make tacos and share them with people. That morning, I just got up, made tacos for the family. I made 6 extra tacos, wrapped them in aluminum foil, got in my car, just started praying. And I saw this woman on the street with a sign up asking for money. I brought the tacos and I had a little 3x5 card. Just one scripture: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I wanted her to know the truth. I walked up and I introduced myself and I asked her if she'd like some tacos. And I asked her if I could pray for her, and she said yes. She was so open. So I prayed for her. I'm looking for opportunities like this. What can I do just every day that isn't any big deal, but might make an impact on somebody else? I've made Jesus my treasure. And living to please him is what brings me the deepest joy. And when I just start each day with the goal to shine the joy of Jesus, I do. And I think that is what glorifies God and makes the Lord attractive to other people, that they want to draw near to him because they see his love, his grace, and his joy and peace that he puts in our lives. And I so thank him for what he has done to me and through me. It is really all by his Holy Spirit, and glory to God.
Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 6, to a message I'm calling Every Member a Minister. Would you please stand in honor of God's Word? In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Our Father, we pray that you'll take the words of our mouth, the meditation of our hearts, and make them pleasing in your sight, O God. Lord, like this sweet woman in the video, we pray that we would understand our place in the body of Christ today. We pray that we would see the gifting that you've given each one of us and the contribution we're to make to do the things, to accomplish your purposes in this world as you desire. Father, would you speak to our hearts, set us free from our preconceptions? We pray that you would open us to being transformed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Now, so far in the book of Acts, the church has had very little, if any, conflict inside the walls of the church itself. The conflict we've been seeing has been the persecution that's come from the outside. But here in Acts chapter 6, we have a problem. We have this simple church that has just flowed along with very little problem, now developing a little bit of a complexity. And we have these Grecian Jews coming to the Hebraic Jews and the apostles and saying, we have a complaint. Our widows are not being served like others in the body of Christ, and we think this is a problem. Now, if you think about it, this was a problem at a number of different levels. There was a conflict that was something of an ethnic kind of conflict, the Grecian Jews against the Hebraic Jews. And there's a conflict that has something to do with generational. It's the widows, the older folks that are not being served. And there's other conflicts that we see so many layers here, because once a church grows past 100, it is no longer simple church. It needs some infrastructure. It needs some things that people need to contribute so that every member is a minister and contributes to the good and the whole of the entire church. Now, today I was looking at this passage, actually these past couple weeks, I was thinking, what are the universal principles here? And what is here is this idea of what it means to function in our giftedness. What is it we're to do? What is it we're not to do for the sake of the glory of God and the accomplishment of His purposes? So, in preparation for communion, I want to give you 3 principles that come from these 7 verses. So, if you would, here is the first of those 3 principles. Unless every member is a minister, the work will simply not get done. Look at verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. I've said it, but let me say it again. It's simple church no longer. Now, I have some buddies. They are church planters, and they kind of instruct me about the way it's supposed to be. And many of them are pastors, you know, of church is less than 100, and they tell me, you've made it too complicated, Pastor Rob. Your church is just way too complicated. We believe in simple church. Now, what I do is I simply, most of the time, just wait for them to be here a couple of years, pray for church growth on their part, and then go to them and say, hey, so how's simple church doing for you? Because it gets complicated. That's just reality. Whenever a church grows beyond 100, 150 people, it needs infrastructure that needs to be put in place so that the body of Christ can continue to grow as God intends. You know, years ago, I remember 1990 when Kathy and I first came to the church and God did some wonderful things among us. There were about 70 older folks and about 20 college students, about 20 families came with us, blessed by another church to come. And so in one Sunday, we were blessed to go from 70 to over 300 in one day. It was just very exciting. But there's something I remember about that, and call me nostalgic if you wish to, but I guess I am. And you know what nostalgia is, right? It's when you think about the past and only remember the good stuff, right? You kind of sort through it, never mind the bad stuff, but that good stuff, it was really good. But I do remember this, and I've always thought about it. In those days, in the early 1990s, for about 3 years, people would come not expecting the church to do for them. Instead, they would come and say, hey, as they rolled up their sleeves, how can we help? What is it we can contribute to? Can we help with children's, with youth? Can we help with mission? Tell us what we can do. And people came and they had all kinds of ideas. Now, sometimes it got out of hand, because there was a lot of ideas in the day, and we were really unleashing the church, and we were all over the map. People would say, what's your vision? We say, I have no idea. We're just doing what God wants us to do. But here's what I remember. People came to serve. They came to use their gifts. They came to contribute. Now, think about the church in 2016. As large as we've grown and all of that, I would say that there were more people serving in the 90s than there are now. Because as a church grows, you can feel like you are not wanted. You can feel like your gifts don't matter. And we have to do all that we can do to do our best to engage people in their giftedness, discovering their spiritual gifts so they can get involved. Now, that's the point we see here. Without everyone doing their part, the work simply will not get done. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me put it on the screen for you. Now, about spiritual gifts, he says, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. Verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there's given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of languages. And to still another, the interpretation of those languages. All these are the work of the one and same Spirit. He gives them to each one just as He determines. What the Bible is saying here is that everyone has at least one spiritual gift, and most of the time, many more. Now, some of you say, well, where are those gifts found in the Bible? Well, there's, in the New Testament, six lists that are given to us. And I'll put the references for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that I just read to you now. 1 Corinthians 12:28, there's a list. Ephesians 4:11. 1 Peter 4:11, Romans 12:6 through 8, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. Let me just leave those on the screen for you for a moment. There's the list. There's where you could go, and there's some overlap in those passages, but there's a number of gifts that you can see. Now, I will also say there's a debate about whether those lists are exhaustive or they're just representative of a sampling of what gifts there are in the body, but there they are. Now, if I could, let me just read one of those to you. Romans 12, it says this: we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's in serving, let him serve. If it's in teaching, let him teach. If it's in encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. That's a great passage. And most of those passages talk about those gifts that way. In fact, in that passage, we notice the gifts of prophecy, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, and mercy. And God wants us to understand He's given us gifts that we're to use for the sake of the body of Christ. Not to hold back on them, or to say it another way, not to study the list over and over so you've memorized them, trying to figure out which of them is your gift, but rather He wants you to use that gift. Now, some people just go over and over and over, and you still haven't decided what you're supposed to do, right? You know there's lots of gifts, but what are you now putting in action? The Bible wants you to put it into action so that the body of Christ will flourish. Now, if you need some help, there is what's called the SHAPE inventory. Have you heard of it? And I'll be sure that it's online this week. But SHAPE, S-H-A-P-E, helps you identify your spiritual gifts, your heart, your aptitudes, your personality, and your experience. And that helps you identify what it is that God has given you to be a gift to the body of Christ. But the bottom line is this: please jot this down. Don't start after you've figured it out, but get with it right now. Here's the thing. If you're functioning in a gifting that is not your gift, we're going to let you know. But try it out. Give it a shot. And that's what Peter was saying when he said in 1 Peter 4, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So what is he saying? He's saying get busy with it. Use it. Practice it. See if it's the best of the gifts that God's given you. Because for most people, you have multiple gifts, not just one. I mean, don't you think everybody should have the gift of generosity, for example? Don't you think everybody should have the gift of serving? Absolutely. But as He refines it in your life, use the gifts. It's the idea of putting it into action, doing it, exercising it. Now, where do you start? You ready? Here's where you start: by spending time with Jesus. Just going before Him, having the Scriptures in one hand and dependence and prayer to the Holy Spirit in the other hand. Say, God, where is it you want me to serve? And often you discover what your gift is because someone has a request. We have a need here. Please come and help. In other words, you don't need to discover what your gifts are to go help in children's ministry. I'm just saying. We have needs all the time. So just get with it. Just go do it. Have the mind of Jesus, and the way you get the mind of Jesus is you spend time with Jesus. Now, there's a second principle I want you to see here regarding this idea of every member being a minister, and it's this: To help every member become a minister, we must be intentional. Look at verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, if you would, notice the intentionality here of the apostles. They don't just roll into the solution, but rather they are very thoughtful about how to solve this dispute between the Grecian and Hebraic Jews. Here's what we notice. The 12 apostles call together a meeting of themselves to assess their own priorities. What are we good at? What are we called to do? What are we not supposed to be doing? And after deliberation, they decided what God really wanted them to focus on and to turn over to other people. And as a result of this intentional meeting, what's their solution? Here it is, a proposal to empower the Grecian Jews to choose right men for the job. Do you see what's happening here? I have to tell you, I just love it. Are you catching the point? The people who bring the complaint, the Grecian Jews, are the ones the apostles say, "You've got to solve it." I love that, y'all. I'm just saying. You know, one of the challenges of being a senior pastor is all of y'all have ideas about the way it should be done. "Hey, pastor, how about this way? Hey, how about this? And you know what I want to say to you? And now I'm going to say it because I have a proof text. Go solve it yourself. No, I won't say it that way. But isn't that great that the apostles had the wisdom to say to the people who brought the complaint, "You all go solve it"? Now, in solving it, they gave them some parameters. They gave them some guidelines. They said, "Pick 7 men from among you who are known to you. Choose men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Choose men we can trust to take full responsibility. And choose men who can solve problems, not bring problems to us." And they release them to go solve the problem. So the Grecian Jews, who are the ones who brought the complaint, who noticed what the problem was, solved the problem. And what did they do? Verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and then a bunch of other fellas that I don't know how to pronounce their name twice in one sermon. 7 faithful men. And notice, if you would, how the apostles responded. I love this. They accepted the choice of the Grecian Jews. That's called, write it down, that's called trust. They trusted them. And secondly, they prayed over and commissioned those chosen by the Grecian Jews by laying hands on them. That's called blessing. So they trusted the decision, and they bless the people who had been brought as the answer to the problem. Now, what is this called theologically? This is called the priesthood of all believers. And it's an idea that took some damage from about 313 AD to about 1517 AD into the time of the Reformation. But here we see it demonstrated in the early church, that there is never to be, nor should there ever be, a difference between the clergy and the laity, that all of us are empowered by the Spirit of God and entrusted with the things of God to do what God has called us to do in our gifting, to do what God wants us to do for His purposes. Now, there is leadership, yes, of course. The Bible talks about elders and deacons and all kinds of structure for sure, but it never takes power from the people of God to be the people of God. So what I'm saying to you is, you have as much or more authority in the world for the purposes of God than I do as a pastor. You have as much. We all have the same. We are empowered and entrusted with the things of God. Do you see that? That's so important. That's what this story is shouting to us. There is no separation. We are all one people of God. We have different roles, and we have to acknowledge what we can do and can't do. But the people of God must be engaged together so that the work is done. We must be intentional. Now that raises a couple of questions for us. Perhaps you might want to jot these down to think about them later. But first, how willing are we then to get others involved in ministry? Look, it's much easier for me to say, I'll do it. I'll just do it. Isn't that easy for you? If you're a leader of any at any level, you just have a temptation to say, I'll just do it. But that's not the best way. All of us need to be thinking about who we're raising up to replace us for a new future. We need to engage other people. And if everybody in our body were looking for people to come alongside so that they could take that responsibility, the church would grow exponentially. Here's another question it causes me to ask. How honest are we about the limits we have in ministry? Remember that great story of Moses and his father-in-law Jethro? I think it's Numbers 18. I think that's right. And one day, Jethro, the country bumpkin guy, right, that lived in the wilderness, shows up to see how Moses does his work. And you know the story. Remember, all these people are standing in line, like 2 mile line, whatever, to have their disputes decided. Why? Because Moses was the only one who said he had the authority to do it. And guess what Jethro said? He watched this thing all day. And finally, I love what he says. It's great theology. He just says, Moses, what you're doing is not right. You are frustrating the people. You are wearing them out. And you know what else? You are wearing yourself out. And so what does Moses do? He listens to his father-in-law and he raises up other people like him, gives them authority, empowers them, and the lines are cut down. They are more efficient because Moses is willing to recognize his limits and share the responsibility with others. Here's another question this causes me to ask. How intentional are we in getting other people involved? Look, I understand it takes time. Like I said, it's easier to say, I'm just going to do it. But if we'll invest in other people, we will multiply exponentially the effect that the church of God has in the world because everyone is doing their part. Here's another question. How committed are we to empower other people in Jesus' way? And everybody here should know by now Jesus' way of disciple making. Remember how he did it? First, he taught them how. Secondly, he showed them how. Third, he empowered them to go do it. And fourth, he evaluated the results. Sounds a little bit like good parenting, don't you think? That's what all of us should give our attention to, Jesus' way of making disciples. And frankly, at the end of the day, here's another question I ask. What kind of people are we looking for? Well, I've said this before, and I still agree with myself, but we do need ordinary people. It's ordinary people who do the work of God in extraordinary ways, as the Spirit just, you know, empowers. You know that's true. But there's something more that needs to be said. It's not just ordinary people who are unprepared, but rather it's ordinary people who've been with Jesus and have been changed. And that's what we see in this story. They pick seven men from among them that they had watched and observed and knew they were filled with the Spirit and discernment and power. And that's what God wants to be going on in all of our lives right now. He wants us to be the kind of people who are prepared for service because we spend time with Jesus. You know, that's exactly what we're doing right now as we look for new elders to lead us. We are intentionally looking for ordinary men who are extraordinarily prepared because they've been with God. Men filled with the Spirit and wisdom. And that's what we're doing as we search for a new senior pastor. We're not looking for a novice. We're not looking for someone who's never done it before. We're looking for a man who's filled with wisdom and experience and knowledge, who's been with Jesus. That's called intentional searching, intentional placement of the right gifting in the right places, right? All right. One last principle, and it's this. The third thing I want you to see here is, regarding this every member a minister, the results will be clearly evident. Look at verse 7. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I love this. When they decided strategically to take care of this problem that was really a problem, the Bible says there were some significant results. The word of God spread. The number of disciples increased. And even a large number of priests, are you kidding me? Priests become followers of Jesus. They laid down their religious hypocrisy to follow Jesus. Now, what do you think would have happened if the apostles had not had the wisdom to call together the Grecian Jews to solve the problem of the complaint they brought? What do you think would have happened? Well, it's possible God would have kept growing the church. It's possible that we would still be reading the book of Acts. But honestly, it's also very possible that we would have had a church split in Acts chapter 6. Because you know, this is what statistics say, it only takes 5 negative people in any size church to absolutely split the church. Did you know that? Just 5 people who gripe and complain and just undercut, negative. And that's what could have happened here. I mean, if the apostles hadn't listened to the Grecian Jews, they could have gone underground, started complaining, started saying, this isn't what we signed up for, this is not right. I mean, these are our widows and no one's watching out for them. What is the deal here? And we could have had a major church split right here in Acts 6, right? But what the apostles did, they were smart enough to know that they should listen and become intentional and solve the issue, because this is what they knew. Whenever a church grows larger, it also has to grow smaller. Because the truth is, and I'll say it this way, as I said previously, I think more people were involved when we were a church maybe 30% our size than are involved today. People don't feel the need so much to roll up their sleeves and get involved today because we've got a staff now and there are other people that are doing it. And people are wondering if their contribution is even going to matter. It's real easy to come and just sit and listen and out you go and come back 7 days from now and that's all there is. But that's not what God designed. This church here in the book of Acts is over 3,000 people now. It's maybe 5,000. And they had a problem. They had some people not feeling like their needs were being met. But instead of allowing it to go on, they said to the people who are bringing the complaint, you solve the issue, use your gifts to make a difference, and they did. Do you love that? I think that's remarkable. And I think that's what God wants us to do. You know, sometimes I'm not so smart about certain things, and sometimes I'm the last one to understand what's going on. There's a naivety about me. That's the truth. Really, there is. And so there was this naivety, honestly, where a couple years ago I was thinking to myself, now, why would anybody leave a church like Austin Oaks Church to go to a 50-member church plant? I mean, after all, there's so many things that are available to you here at Austin Oaks Church. There's counseling, and there's women's ministry, and there's men's ministry, and there's children's ministry, and there's youth ministry, and there's mission trips, and there's a pastor even. If you email him, he emails you back. If you call him, he calls you back. I'm thinking, who would want anything more than that? What are you thinking? But you know what people are thinking? They're thinking that their contribution needs to matter. And for some at a church plant of 50, just setting up chairs every Sunday and taking them down is significant. Just being known to each other in the smallness of that experience is significant. Just being encouraged and blessed in something smaller, like that the old cheer song where everybody knows your name, you know, is significant. People want to feel like their gifts and involvement matter. And what I want to say to you is, whether it's a church of 50 or 5,000, we need to be the church that makes sure everyone is using their gifts in a significant way. But may I say this to you? You are the Grecian Jews. There is no way I can know what your gifts are unless I spend some time with you. There's no way I can watch you from a distance. You see things that I don't see. You are the Grecian Jews who see the needs, and you need to bring it forward and say, I'm willing to roll my sleeves up and make a difference. That's what God wants. A church that's empowered and entrusted to go for it and to make a difference. Now, here we are just moments away from the table of communion, and you could say to yourself, how's Pastor Rob going to turn this ship to get us there? Simple. Here it is. In the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, where he died in our place, where he took our sin upon him, where he brought forgiveness, made it available to us for anyone who would receive it. Not only did he redeem us in his cross, in his burial, his resurrection, but listen, he also gave us gifts. As a redeemed person, as a child of the living God, as a son of the Father, not only has he bought me back from sin, not only has he redeemed my soul from the pit, but he gave me gifts to say to me and to you that our lives matter to him, that we're gifted. We have something to contribute. We have something to respond to and say, Lord, here I am. Send me. Use me. I will, in fact, respond to you and say yes. So today, in today's communion, yes, I want you to remember the sacrifice of Jesus for you to cover your sin. As far as the east is from the west, he remembers your sin no more. But I also want you to remember this. In that forgiveness, in that restoration, he is saying to you, I want you to be a contributing member of my body. I want you to use your giftedness in the power of the Spirit to make a difference for my kingdom in this world. I want you to do that. He wants you to do that, to give your life. He wants every member to be a minister. Our Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had in your word. And now we want to come to the table acknowledging that any ability for us to minister finds its origin in our redemption, in the gospel, that we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus the Lamb, and because of his sacrifice, our lives can have meaning. Lord, as we come to the table and hold the elements in our hands, we pray this would be a memory, a remembrance of Bethel, a holy moment in which we say, thank you, God, for saving me so that I can serve you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.